Let's turn our attention now to the Word of God, and we're reading together from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, around about page 209 of the New Testament of the Church Bibles. Paul continuing to try and turn this congregation in Corinth around, folks who know the Lord, who are full of the Spirit, who in many ways have made great progress as a Christian congregation, and yet in Paul's eyes there are some huge problems in their midst, which show that what they know in their hearts, what they know in their minds, what they believe about Jesus has not really worked through into the way that they live their lives, treat one another, or witness to the community round about them. And we saw that in chapter 5, which looked at a particular case of sexual immorality in the church, and Paul's concern there was not just that one individual had been doing something wrong, but that the whole congregation had done nothing about it. They had just let it happen. And again here in chapter 6, we come into another situation that he's concerned about, where the action of individuals is not meeting the response within the church that it really needs, or really should, if folks were truly tuned in to Jesus Christ. So we're going to read part of chapter 6 this morning, I think verses 1 to 11, although we're actually really only going to look at the first 8 verses, which comes under the heading of lawsuits against fellow Christians. This is the Word of God. It says, "If any of you have a dispute with another Christian, how dare you go before heathen judges instead of letting God's people settle the matter? Don't you know that God's people will judge the world? Well then, if you are to judge the world, aren't you capable of judging small matters? Don't you know that we shall judge the angels? How much more then the things of this life? If such matters come up, are you going to take them to be settled by people who have no standing in the church? Shame on you. Surely there is at least one wise person in your fellowship who can settle a dispute between fellow Christians. Instead, one Christian goes to court against another and lets unbelievers judge the case. The very fact that you have legal disputes among yourselves shows that you have failed completely. Would it not be better for you to be wronged? Would it not be better for you to be robbed? Instead, you yourselves wrong one another and rob one another, even your own brothers and sisters. Surely you know that the wicked will not possess God's kingdom. So do not fool yourselves. People who are immoral, or who worship idols, or are adulterers, or homosexual perverts, or who steal, or are greedy, or are drunkards, or who slander others, or are thieves, none of these will possess God's kingdom. And some of you were like that, but you have been purified from sin. You have been dedicated to God. You have been put right with God by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Amen. And I pray that God will help us to receive his blessing through this reading from his Word, a passage which is clearly full of many things which are bang up to date as far as our experience is concerned. Some of them perhaps very controversial, and you might already have begun to feel uncomfortable as we read some of those words. But because it's so up-to-date and relevant, a passage that we really need to think about hard if we want to be involved in living practical Christian lives. It's always easy for us to see other people's faults. I'm an expert on other people's feelings. Our passage this morning in verse 6 condemns it when one Christian goes to court against another and lets unbelievers judge the case. And I, like you, have seen that happen to other denominations and congregations and wondered how on earth they could be so daft as to let these things happen. How could they fall out over things that seem to be of so trivial value and then split into two or sometimes three or four and then end up taking each other to court over who owns what? Haven't they read what the Bible says? Shame on you. One Christian goes to court against another and lets unbelievers judge the case. And then this summer, I found myself, along with the whole of the rest of the 135 congregations that make up Glasgow Presbytery, found myself taking part in legal action. As you may have read in the press this week, court cases or court legal proceedings being initiated against the former members of St. George's Tron, Church of Scotland, hinging around the ownership of buildings and bank accounts and other material assets. And what brought it home to me particularly is that because of the role I hold as convener of one of the committees in Presbytery, I was one of those named in the court papers, three of us, taking legal action against friends and colleagues in the Christian church. Now, I'm not going to go into those details now, partly because I don't have the time, partly because they've got nothing to do with the passage, and partly because the sermon will soon be posted on the internet and I don't want it played back in court at some point in the future. But nevertheless, it's clearly a difficult position to be in when the Bible, that sentence, seems very clear. And particularly difficult when, by one of those wonderful divine coincidences, this passage came up in my schedule for preaching this week when the story hit the press. So what do we do with a passage like this? What does it say to us? Normally, we work very hard to understand what the Bible says, especially when the meaning is not clear or when the application is not obvious. So, for example, a couple of pages over, you'll see in chapter 8, there is a heading about the question of food offered to idols. And when we come to read that passage, we'll need to ask, well, which idols were these that Paul had in mind? And why was food being offered to them? And why was it a question for the Christian church? Because most of us, in our experience of life in the west of Scotland in the 21st century, don't come across food offered to idols very often. And therefore, there is no immediate meaning. So to make use of that passage, we need to ask ourselves, what was going on then? What were the lessons being learnt at the time? How was God revealing himself in that situation? And then what can we do with that knowledge of God to reapply it to our own very different situation? We can't just cut and paste the verses and then leave the world of the Bible behind and know exactly what to do next. That's obvious when the situation is strange, but what about when it's familiar? Sometimes that's when the danger of misunderstanding the Bible is greatest, because we think we know what it says. So Jesus tells the rich young ruler to go and sell all he has and give his money to the poor. That seems very plain and straightforward, but is that a lesson to all of us for the rest of time? Are all of us with money in our bank accounts now breaking Christ's command? Or when Paul controversially tells women that they should be wearing hats and not any jewelry, is that the Bible's clear and final word? If that's it, then there should be somebody at the back selling hats on the way into church this morning to get most of us out of trouble today. Or when Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and elsewhere that they should go out taking with them no money, no bag, not even a stick. Well, if you're one of your relatives who was just recuperating from a hip operation and making their first trip out to the shops, would you say, now Jesus says, you'd better leave your stick behind? Of course not. So it's clear that even when the words seem familiar, we still need to go through that process of thinking about the situation then before we apply it to ourselves now. And lots of mistakes have perhaps been made when we have failed to do that. So what was the legal situation then? What were these court cases about that Paul thought so shameful to be worked out between members of the church in front of a heathen or a secular judge? Well, unfortunately, we don't really know the details. Clearly, Paul knew what they were about because someone had come and told him. And clearly, the people to whom he was writing this letter knew what they were about because he refers to them as if they knew what he was talking about. But nowhere in the letter does he actually spell out what the details were. But we do get a clue. They seem to have been some kind of financial dispute or dispute about property. Because in verse 7 he says to them that if they don't go to court, the alternative would be, which Paul thinks would be better for them, the alternative would be that they would be wronged or would be robbed. Whereas if they do go to court, the danger is that they wrong and rob one another. So we're talking about money. We're talking about material possessions, either business deals that have gone wrong, someone has promised to pay for something and then not stumped up the cash, or maybe a family inheritance, money has been left in a will and the will is being disputed, involving members of the same church. Now, if that's the case, why should they not go to court? After all, that's what the courts are there for. And Paul himself was incredibly positive about the blessings of a well-organized, well-enforced legal system. In Acts chapter 25, verse 11, he used his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar for a fair trial. In Romans chapter 13, he values the state authorities because they keep the peace and see that justice is done so that law-abiding citizens and law-abiding congregations can get on with the work that they've been given to do. And that reflects the picture of courts and judges and legal systems that's reflected across the whole of the Bible, that they're there as a means of protection so that weak people can see that justice is done, even when they're opposed by the strong, or ordinary people can't simply be pushed aside by those in influence or power. That even in Jesus' parable, a persistent widow can eventually see to it that justice is done. So why does Paul now say that taking another Christian to court is shameful? Well, it could be because of the public disgrace. Clearly, Christians are the ones whom Jesus called to love one another and be known for their love. By this will all men know that you are my disciples when you have love one for another. And that love is not obviously displayed when we're knocking legal lumps out of one another in court. Clearly not an attractive witness and very obvious ammunition for the church's enemies to pick up and fire back against us. Now, while that may be true, and it's a point addressed in various ways in other parts of the Bible, it's not the point that Paul makes here. There's no mention of the public nature of the trials. There's no mention of the reaction of the unbelievers watching. So that is not what his problem is. It could also be the personal shame involved. Cases only go to court when something illegal is alleged to have been done. So if Christians simply observed the law, then none of this would ever happen. And there is a hint of that in verse 7, where Paul says, the fact that you have legal disputes among yourselves shows that you have failed completely. But once again, that's not the whole story, because Paul is not teaching that counsel of perfection where no one ever falls out with one another. What he considers shameful in the main part of our passage is not the fact that they have disputes, but their choice of judges. How can you, he asks in verse 1, go before heathen judges instead of letting God's people settle the matter. And that seems to be the key thing here, that these Christians in dispute have failed to recognize the potential in their midst. They have a situation that needs sorting out, and the best people to sort it out are there, and they're ignoring them. They would respect the verdict of a court and a judge, but pay no attention at all to the advice of their Christian friends. And this is the church in Corinth, in which they were proud of their spiritual maturity and gifts, proud of their material influence and power, and especially proud of their knowledge and wisdom. And yet, as soon as they fell out about money and a decision needed to be made, they went running off outside the congregation to other people to sort it out instead. Now, again, you might think that's quite a good idea. After all, financial disputes can be very complex, and anybody who's ever tried to read the small print of a legal contract would welcome the fact that somebody who knows the details was there to consult. Legal experts have their training. And on top of that, we can see perhaps the benefit of an impartial judge over having personal financial matters debated by a close circle of family and friends. So we can see the advantage of expertise and of impartiality. And Paul says that is exactly the problem. You're missing the strengths that you have in your midst. It's because of the expertise that we have in church, within the family fellowship of faith, that the best way to sort this out is to go to your fellow Christians for discernment, for decision, and for advice. And look at the way he makes that point. He says two things that would have never have stood up in court, that would have been laughed off by the judges and the lawyers, but in fact which are really thrilling Christian convictions that stand close to the heart of what we believe. He says in verse 2, first of all, that God's people will judge the world. And in verse 3, that we shall judge the angels. And you can just imagine the jury falling off their chairs in laughter when you mount that defense. And yet, it's true. There's a statement that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, that when the Son of Man sits on this glorious throne in the new age, then you 12 followers of mine, he's talking to his disciples, will also sit on thrones to rule the 12 tribes of Israel. And probably what he says there is some connection with a vision you can read about in Daniel chapter 7. And it comes up again in John's revelation at the start of chapter 19. And there is something truly fascinating, utterly beyond our experience, prompting thousands of questions that we'd like to know more about, and used here by Paul as the basis for his argument as to why we should turn to one another for help and advice in these situations. Now, what I'd love to do at this point is to stop Paul and say, hang on a minute, could you tell me more about this? When am I going to judge the world? By what standards? Who is going to do the judging, and who is going to be judged? What kind of verdict will I be able to give? Which angels are going to appear in the dock? And a whole pile of other things. We could draw up a list of questions. Stop, Paul, you're going too fast. But he doesn't stop. He doesn't stop there, because his concern here is not about the judgment to come at the end of time, about which presumably we'll get all the details we need to know when we need them, but about the judgment which is needed now. And his point is that those believers who at the end of time will share in God's final act of judgment, either delivering the verdict or approving of the verdict, those believers are already qualified by faith, more so than the pagan court officials, to see the truth of our situation now. You see, the qualification of faith that has this eternal judgment at the end of time in mind is already equipping us to see things differently, to see things better, to deal more practically with the situations in which we find ourselves now. Now, of course, if you misunderstand faith and think that all it's there for is to teach you how to sing hymns and pray, then none of this will make any sense. You won't possibly see how any of your fellow Christians could be of any practical use in helping you with your everyday life. But if you remember what Paul said about the message that he proclaimed back in chapter 2, verse 7, that this is God's secret wisdom, which is hidden from humankind, so it's something that non-believers don't know about, but which he had already chosen for our glory even before the world was made. Well, if you know that gospel message, if you know those things, then suddenly the way you look at everything is transformed. It changes everything. It changes who we are. As human beings, we're not just here to make the most of a good time and claim our rights for as long as we live. We're here chosen for glory before the world began. It changes what we're here for. It changes the focus of our lives, the time scales in which we operate. It changes our view of what it is in life that's really important and what doesn't matter very much. And it reorganizes what in God's view is the proper use of all the possessions that we might have, including the money which is in dispute in these court cases. So it changes the way we look at things, but it also changes who we are that does the looking. Because when the Spirit of God within us grasps the Word of God that we read and turns it into conviction and inspiration and power, then it means that we are doubly filled, both with knowledge of who we are and why we are here and what we're for, and also with experience of the will of God for our lives. And as we see the change that Christian faith brings, how different the world looks to a believer, then we would no more go outside the church for this kind of advice than the apprentice mechanic would leave his garage and walk across the road to the florist's shop to ask for help to fix his carburetor. The expertise is here. The wisdom, the knowledge, the experience is here. It's in our hearts and in our midst. And that's the place to turn. So what is it that we know as Christians that would help us here? What advice are we able to give one another? Well, it seems to me that some things are obvious. That first of all, we know the difference between right and wrong. The moral law and the Ten Commandments, that we should not lie or covet or steal, is clearly affirmed by Jesus in his summary, which says we should love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, that's true, but most of it's also shared with legal codes and legislation. But the difference is that as Christians, we know that it's good to love our neighbors as ourselves, not just because it suits us to have neighbors who return our love, but because our love for them is the other half of our total heart and soul devotion, our love for God. And the right and wrong by which we live now is tied to his judgments at the end of time, and so we need to stick to the same standards. So ours is not to make the law and not to modify it when it suits us, but to understand it as love's command. We know right and wrong, not just what it is, but where it comes from, how long it lasts, and how much it matters. Secondly, we know the seriousness of sin. Our Christian faith is based on the cross, which was a brutal means of human torture. You turn your face away in disgust if you ever saw it. And that is given to us as a picture, first of all, of the damage that sin does, and second, of the punishment that sin deserves. So where the world makes excuses for sin, as the influence of other people upon us, or in this case, less than what others have done, the believer can't afford that luxury. Because behind or beyond every sin, we see the cross. So that being better than others or not entirely to blame is still helpless before God. And so we see in the shadow of the cross that tolerance of sin or compromise with sin lies outside our remit. And we need to beware that Christian danger of seeing somebody doing something wrong and saying to them, look, don't worry about it. God doesn't mind when you do these wee things. He loves you. That's utterly, utterly wrong. God crucifies sin. But then along with that, we also have our experience of mercy. Not that sin doesn't matter, but that sin has been dealt with. The picture on the cross of what sin deserves also depicts what we are saved from. So it's not because the sins are small or because God doesn't mind them, but because he so loves the world that he sent his only son to suffer instead. So while we condemn all sin from bitter experience, we do so in confidence and hope that what we repent of has been forgiven and the gospel we preach will be believed. So while the world is learning to live with what it cannot change, the church is experiencing the transformation that takes us away from what God will not allow to continue. And then, of course, the life to come. Because that day when we judge both the world and the angels, whatever that means, is not the end, but the new beginning in which our lives should be invested now. Remember that parable of the talents, the three servants that Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 25. And when the master returns, the first two servants are rewarded because they've taken his money and doubled it. But what happens to the third servant? He is condemned. He is judged and condemned. Why? What has he done? Has he stolen the money? No. Has he used it to bribe somebody? No. Has he done something dishonest or fraudulent or in some other way criminal behavior? No. He's condemned just for doing nothing. Now, none of the civil courts would have taken up that case against him. I've got this servant, I gave him some money and he's looked after it and given it to me back. I'd like to have him arrested and thrown into jail, please. They'd throw the case out and laugh at you. No legal expert would find any crime in the small print. No precedent in law would have condemned him. But what the world accepted and ignored, the returning master or lord in the parable rejected in the most emphatic terms. So you see the difference between when a case is heard in court and when it's considered by those with spirit-filled Christian insight. In the court of law, they investigate the facts, they pore over the contracts, they study the details of the will or the terms or conditions, they may consider the character references of those involved and decide who can be trusted. And on the basis of what has happened leading up to now, they will award the money to the person who deserves it to go on and do with as they please. But those who discern with faith know that everybody on trial before them is already guilty. And they only stand a chance because of the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know that nothing that they have in terms of material possessions has been earned. It's all been given as a gift. That none of it is owned by anybody. In the case under consideration, it's only ever held in trust. And that none of the things that really matter can ever be lost or taken away, because they're guaranteed by the one who made them all and made us to enjoy them. So the real question that's being asked is not how much should each person get, but what are they going to do with it? And that's actually a question which can also be applied to everything we already have. So the Christian court does not just sit in judgment over who should get the inheritance or whether the bill should be paid or not. It also sits in judgment over every penny we have in our pockets, every possession we have in our house, everything that we have the potential to earn or to do with our time. Everyone in trial and everyone accountable. Because justice is not done when we get what we deserve, but when we devote to God what he desires. Now, I sincerely hope, although I cannot be sure, that my name will not appear in any more legal documents in connection with disputes between members of different churches. And I sincerely hope that the teaching here about taking one another to court remains for most of us theoretical for the rest of our lives. But that doesn't mean it's got nothing to say to us. It says that round about us, within ourselves, but more particularly in our midst, we have a knowledge, an expertise, an insight, a resource, a way of guiding and directing one another, yes, and sometimes of rebuking and challenging one another, which is of precious insight, and if we're going to be a church, we need to use it. You see, it's not just the two people, the defendant and the plaintiff, who are criticized here. It's the whole congregation who sits back and lets it happen because they haven't been exercising their gifts. They haven't been using the potential that they've been given. So this passage, I think, poses some challenging questions for us all. Not just about what it means in relation to court proceedings, but about our everyday lives. Here's three questions I want to leave you with to think about. First of all, does my personal Christian decision making on income and expenditure reflect what I believe? Gospel message, hidden from the world, known by God before time began, for my glory. Or are all my financial decisions dealt with by another department of my thinking? Number two, is my life, as it is seen by my Christian friends, is that the real me to be taken at face value? In other words, if my Christian friends are being asked to comment on, to assist, to support, to judge, to challenge, to comfort, to reassure, is what they're commenting on the real me, or is it some kind of edited version carefully presented to meet with their approval? And number three, does the advice that my example gives and the Christian community lifestyle that we are all shaping together, the way that we agree that we should live, does it show us to be a people who are living under the judgment and the mercy of God? maybe only the judges in the High Court that have the power to put people in prison. But it's only the verdict lived out by God's people that can really set people free. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.